We want to pray. We have some things to celebrate. I think she may have slipped out. Michaela Grace Buchanan was here. You heard her. I think this is her first day to be here. John Buchanan, Sarah Bagwell, we're proud for you. She was having her brunch back in the lobby a moment ago. And I believe also today Timothy James Howell is here. Is he here? His first day. Jared and Amanda. He about 6 weeks old or thereabouts. A little more, yeah. And this is his first day to be in church. So two folks, their parents can say, you know, you were at church on a cold day, we want to surround your families with our love and know of our prayers for you and our pledge to help you as you guide these children. We're grateful for you and for them in our midst. Now, I think Michaela just came back in, and we were just saying y'all are in our prayers. We want to pray together for one another, for the needs of the world, and there will be a time for in the prayer for you to name a name or a concern. So let's go to God in prayer. Lord of life, you from whom we come and to whom we return, you who desire nothing more than to be in us and for us to be in you, we praise you for your infinite love and mercy. We marvel and are astonished at the way your love is in us and around us and for us and through us and between us. We give thanks. There is no place we can be where you are not. We pray for those who suffer in this world on this day. We pray for the people of Haiti. Oh, Lord, how much they need you and how much they need what we can do to help. We pray for people across this globe who suffer in places of deep want and deprivation. For those who are in places of injustice and tyranny and oppression. Use people of goodwill and use your church to be those who help set them free and show them new life. We give thanks for the efforts of the Huntsville Assistance Program, Guide Gala, and all who serve with her, extending your love and mercy. We pray for those who grieve, for those who have been near to death. May they know light and a confidence in your love that nothing in life and nothing in death can separate us from you. We pray for those who struggle with the cold. Be with them and use us to be with them. Lord, we pray for those who struggle with demons and addictions in their lives. For those who are in hard places. We give thanks that your love gives us strength beyond our own strength. And help we could not generate on our own. Lord, hear the prayers your people offer now, just now. For these we've named and for the ones we've named in our hearts, we pray. Give them your strength, give them your guidance, give them your comfort. In the name of the one who taught us to pray and to say together, we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And amen.
Jesus, I'm so excited. It's like I just woke up today and I thought, today's the day that I start working for you.
And I'm excited to find someone like you, Kat, who's willing to take action for once.
Man, I'm that girl.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I've got something that's perfect for you to do.
Yeah.
What are you doing? Come on, stand up. We're having to take action.
This is where I always sit, though.
Yeah, but I'm going to need more than this.
Oh, okay. I know what you're after. How much?
What?
$50? Is that enough?
Kat, that's not really what I meant.
Okay, 100 then, but, you know, you dropped a pretty hard bargain. All right, here. But you might not want to cash that until next Friday, if you know what I mean.
I'm glad that you're willing to give, but listen, Kat. What I really want you to do is I want you to mentor a younger woman.
Ooh, I don't know about that mentoring stuff. I'm not really into teaching and all that.
Okay. You know the girl from the office, Amy?
Yeah.
I want you to take her out to lunch and tell her about me.
Amy's pretty different. Like, really different.
I know, but she really needs to know about me.
I know. I can get one of the people from the church to call her. You know, they get paid to do stuff like that.
Yeah, but I want you to do it.
I'm not really that comfortable with that.
No, Kat. The problem is that you're too comfortable.
The end.
Thank you. During this month, up to now, I've been on special assignment. I have missed being with you. I like preaching this service. I've been helping get a Sunday school class going, but I knew you were in great hands with Kim. She's doing well and had a little surgery. I'd say it's a little bigger surgery. She said little surgery, so she's getting over that. And we'll be back in some weeks. She's been dealing with questions that many of you ask or in various forms when we ask you kind of Dear God questions. And there were several Dear God questions around, well, how we understand Scripture. I want to read three passages that have something to do with how is the Bible holy and how is it inspired. The first comes from Jeremiah in the Old Testament, a prophet, 31st chapter. Interestingly enough, Jeremiah looks forward to a day when there is no need for a Bible. Listen, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Near the end of John's Gospel, John tells all these things that Jesus has done about His crucifixion, about His teaching, about His resurrection. And then you get to the 20th chapter, and it's almost a little verse you may have never noticed was there. It's two verses. And I'm just going to read the 30th and the 31st. Jesus has just showed his side and his hands to Thomas, who wasn't sure about believing. And then John turns to the reader and he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are witnesses so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. It has something to do with you having life. And then at the end of the Bible, a letter of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 10 through 17. Now you've observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and suffering the things that have happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people, impostors, will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, open our hearts and our minds, our very spirits to your great Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I have always known that the Bible was an important thing. From as early as I could remember, in my mother's living room, on the mahogany end table next to the green sofa, there was this Bible. And I'm talking about a big Bible. I mean, it was probably a 12 or 15 pounder. Big Bible. It was not a carry to church with you in your purse kind of Bible. It was covered, bound in this sort of antiqued, distressed, simulated leather cover. Had a picture of Jesus on it. And when you opened it up, there were full page pictures, reproductions of scenes from the Bible done by the great European master painters, you know. We were not allowed to fool with that book when we were young. My sister got to it once. Last time I remember looking in the back, there's a few crayon squiggles there. But you couldn't put anything on it. You know, don't lay the newspaper on it. We weren't supposed to look at it as kids unless our mother was there to help us turn the pages. It was kind of on the order in our house of the crystal and the china in the china cabinet that we couldn't touch and never used, and the silver and the velvet sort of silver chest. Special. So I knew it was important, the Bible. And when I went to church, they took me to Sunday school, and they were always telling stories out of it. I mean, stories of seeds and sheep and goat and of wise men and shepherds and boats and storms and great stories like this guy Joseph who had all these brothers who were awful to him, but good things happened. And this other story of Mary and another Joseph and their baby Jesus. So I got all those stories and they were teaching me they were important. And when I was in the third grade, they took us third graders and they put us on the front row of the church. And they brought us up there. And that was a place we had never been. I mean, they had us right up there up front. And the pastor gave each one of us a black Bible. This is mine. And it had my name written in it. In much better writing than I could write then or now, actually. The pastor gave us a Bible. It had a bookmark in it. It had Jesus surrounded by children of all skin hues in costumes from all around the world. Important book, almost a magical book. And sometimes as a teenager, I'd try to read it. I say try because, you know, I'd make these vows, I'm going to get through it, and I'd usually get back to Leviticus 12. And, oh, man, you know, you get bogged down and it's hard. There was a lot in it that was confusing, didn't make sense to me, couldn't understand. But I knew it was important. It was not until I got to Birmingham Southern as a Methodist college. I was a pre-med major, and man, the chemistry and the math was killing me. I said, I got to take another course. Oh, I'll take a Bible course. That's got to be easy, you know, Bible. If you ever took a Bible course in college, you know that the professor's job there is first to knock you out of some of your naive little childhood understandings of the Bible. And that upset some people sometimes. I mean, for example, the professor said, you know, this is not really a science book. Those people assumed the world was flat. And if the sun rotated around the earth, they were pre-scientific people. They didn't have scientific method and, you know, observation, hypothesis, measurement, you know, refinement. They didn't do that. And they would say, you know, the Bible, it's got some historical books, but it's not exactly history like the history books you're using in your history class. Because, you know, the history in your history class, somebody verified the documents and the contemporary accounts. And said, you know, the Bible's not a history book. I said, if so, why are there genealogies that list the order of, you know, descendants of people? And they're listed twice and they don't agree. So how is that history? They said, what about in the Gospels where John tells us that Jesus went up and cleansed that temple, created a ruckus, drove the money sellers out right at the beginning of his ministry, John tells us. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, no, it was at the end of his ministry. He said, you know, it's not really history. He said, and there are contradictions in the Bible. In some places, God says, slaughter your enemies. Kill men, women, children, cattle. That's in there. But in another place, it says, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. And so my college, they kind of shook some of my more simplistic, magical views of the Bible. But I never lost the sense that the Bible was not an important book. And those, they helped me understand how it is important. And what I came to understand is that the Bible is answering a different set of questions than a science book or a history book. It has a different agenda than a science book or a history book. Geology books, paleontology books, biology books, they can tell us maybe when something happened or how the chemicals came together. But a science book cannot tell us why, for what purpose. The Genesis story tells us some things that a science book would never dare to say. Genesis says the world was created because God desired a creation. And God says it is good. It is good. It is very good. That is beyond the expertise of a science book to say something is good or to say why. An history book can tell us maybe what happened based on the documents and the physical evidence, but it can't tell us for what purpose. A historian can't say that. They can just tell us what happened. A historian cannot tell us where history is headed. But the Bible dares to talk about those questions. The Bible's opinion is through love, the God who created the world is going to bring it to good completion and is at work doing that now. That's not something a historian could say. So it's a different set of questions. And actually, the word Bible means books. It's plural. The Bible is a library. It's 66 books, you know. And they're different kind of books. There's some that are stories. There's some that are ethical books. There's some that's poetry and music. There's some that's teaching on how to live. There's some that are prayers. And there's some that's fantasy literature, like the Revelation or Ezekiel. All those different books. But you know, if we go to a library at the school or down the street, there are going to be books on all kind of topics. But our Bible, it's really got 66 books with one topic. One topic, from Genesis to Revelation. And the topic is, God invites us to participate in His life. 66 books, one message. Come and participate in God's own life. The storyline is about God wanting to take up life in us and us take up life in God. Unlike a science book or a history book, the Bible never reduces God to a set of facts or a set of laws or a set of principles. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with God who is beyond our complete understanding or our intelligence. A God we cannot really quantify. A God we cannot even give all the qualifications, the Scriptures say. A great Christian thinker said, the God we can fully describe is not God. But the storyline of the Bible is how this God wants to be in our life. And it uses all of these different books to talk about different ways God... We might talk about that, the possibility of God participating in our life. Genesis. Genesis begins with this image of breath of God being breathed into the creatures, the human creature. And it says that the image of God is stamped in every one. Boy, talk about participating in the life of God. We got God's breath in us. That's how Genesis says it is. It moves on to talk about a family, a human family, Abraham and Sarah. And it talks about how God will be in their life and the whole world will be blessed through them. And that's us. Jeremiah talks about that passage I read, God's Word being written not on parchment or even carved on tablets, but written on our hearts. How about God in us there? Matthew opens the book and tells you right off, it's about Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. It's about God participating in our life and us participating in God's life. Matthew will talk about the kingdom of heaven, is how he describes what we want. And it's a life this side of heaven and beyond that has the quality of God about it. Mark and Luke, they use a little political image. They talk about the kingdom of God, and they say it's like taking up citizenship in the realm or reign of God. John, oh man, John just blows out the images about participating in God's life. He talks about it as eternal life. Your life has something of the quality of eternity, God who is eternal. Or he talks about abiding in Jesus, living in Jesus. Living in Jesus and Jesus living in us. He talks about the vine and the branches being connected, us being with God as vine and branches are connected. He talks about having a new birth by God's Spirit coming to us. And he talks about a new spirit rising up in us. Like bubbling water from a spring. He talks about eating the bread of heaven, talking about getting God in our lives. Acts talks about how the Spirit seizes people and leads people. And Paul will have two phrases over and over. One is being in Christ. Us being in Christ. And the other is Christ being in us. Around and around. And then he talks about the body of Christ, that we're part of it. all of these images from Genesis to Revelation about us participating in the life of God. Living in the force field of God. What about the inner penetration of God's life into our life? That's the message. And you get to the very end in the Revelation, and he described it as heaven come down to earth. Or a marriage, he describes it. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. All these books say in multiple ways, with multiple images, all these metaphors, the same thing. God pursues us and urges us to participate in His life. He will participate in our life to the degree we will allow Him to. John 20 says, I'm writing this Bible, this Scripture, telling these stories so that you will have life in Jesus. When I got this Bible out, which I don't use much, it's kind of falling apart, and there are other translations I like better, I looked at the date. It'll be 50 years next year. I was a third grader. My father's not old enough to have somebody that old as a son. And I'm certainly not old enough to be that old. But I have come to see in living with it how it is an inspired book. What makes it inspired? What makes it holy is how it talks about this possibility of God's life mingled with our life, of the intersection of divine and human in us. Sometimes we think what makes the book inspired is that 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, when somebody first took pen to parchment, we think that God was working in them, and God was. But that's what the inspiration meant. Well, that's true. But that's only part of the story. What makes the Bible inspired is that it strikes fire now. And it gives us, in every generation, the possibility of participating in God's life. Too often we locate inspiration way back there. You know, the phrase inspired, you know, the spirit in. Remember in Latin, the word for breath and spirit are the same. So it's about what Genesis said in the beginning, have the breath of God in us. That's when the book becomes inspired. When it touches my life. And all of a sudden, I come to life. And it tells the truth about me. Like the skit, it gets us out of our comfort zone. If you hang along with the Bible long enough, it will begin to tell you something about yourself. It will get under your skin. And some stuff we don't like, I mean, it points out my selfishness, my lies, my posturing, my denials, the shallowness of a lot of what I do, my infantile behaviors, my tendency to put myself at the very center of the universe, my preference for confessing somebody else's sins rather than my own, my attitude that, you know, everybody ought to have justice. They need justice, except for me. I deserve grace. But the Bible will tell you a whole lot more about yourself, what's on the inside, than a CAT scan or an MRI, I'll just tell you. And sometimes that pushes us out of our comfort zone. But if we stay with it long enough, it pushes us into a new comfort zone. And it shows me a God who loves me in spite of all that stuff in me, and a God who wants to change my life and will change my life through having more of His life in me. And it tells me how to get more of that. And through my engagement, through the Scriptures, with this living presence begins to change me, turn me toward God, away from myself, open me to others, tells me the truth about how it really is between me and God. And there, that brings a renewal. And I'm enabled by God's power to turn more and more of myself over to God and to be renovated by God. And that goes on all our life. It shows me a way forward. It is inspired. It is holy. And it is true. It is true. And it has for us everything we need to know for faith. It's inspired when it gets traction in our lives. Second Timothy, some of the translations say the Scriptures are God-breathed. It's about us being filled as the Scriptures are filled. When it stops being just a book on the shelf or on the end table, and it becomes a living word in us, oh, then the Bible is inspired. Have you ever noticed how Jesus didn't say, "Come and understand me"? He said, "Come and follow me." It's about a living. We know it's not just an intellectual understanding about Jesus. It is having our life animated by His life. Our life energized by His life. It is feeling the and knowing the energy of God at work in us. It is when Pentecost happens in our life. When God gets under your skin, when God begins to meddle in life, then you get some answers to the deepest questions of your heart. Questions about how am I to live? What am I to do with my life? In whom will I put my trust when I am on the gurney and they are rolling me down the hall and I'm going to be back there in surgery? Who do I trust? How am I to handle my sufferings? How can I face the future? What am I going to do with my failures and my fears and my doubts? How can I find a new comfort? Beyond my hurt. Sometimes I think the Bible is best described as being like sheet music. They had sheet music up here. You know, five lines, four spaces. Squiggly little symbols all over it. And if one of them said, "Hand me my music," they might hand them their sheet music. But that's not handing them music, is it? Because the symbols on that page, that's not really music. It's freeze-dried music, maybe. But you got to add the living engagement. And that music that was written by somebody and was once music, that you could hear and live and move to, it is transcribed into writing. But when they engage it, it becomes alive again. And it moves us. And we begin to sing. And then it becomes real music. And it lives again. That's how it is with the Scripture. When it becomes alive again, it is lived out in our lives. Or imagine a script for a play. A director gathers some people, actors up here, and passes out a play script and said, "Here is the play." Well, that's not the play. It won't become a real play, a living thing, until they begin to internalize the feelings and the actions and they live it out. And then they begin to do it and they begin to believe it and act, and then we come and watch it and it gets into us and it changes us and we're connected. And we're moving in a new way. Or maybe it's like a cookbook. If you're the cook at your house, don't some evening when everybody comes home have just cut out little pictures from, you know, food magazines and you have one on each plate. Or put the recipe, you know, on their plate. That's not the food. The food happens when you work it and you engage it, and then it becomes a food that enters into your body and nourishes your body. It enters into every cell Then it's alive. That's how it is with the Bible. This Bible came off a printing press in Nashville. And no telling how many tens of hundreds of thousands just like it were printed that month. But also, off that same printing press, same kind of paper, came novels and cookbooks and history books and a million kind of other books. But this one's different. This one has the power to unleash God alive in our lives. But you know, God is always doing that. God took an ordinary family, Abraham and Sarah, and made them His family and put His Spirit in them and said, the whole world will be blessed through you. And an ordinary family, with all their kind of craziness, it becomes a place you can experience the living God, and we do down to this day in that family. Or you take or God's Spirit in a woman, young woman named Mary, becomes a life, and that Jesus grows, and He at one point takes bread, ordinary bread, like was baked a thousand times in a thousand similar ovens that day, but He gave a power to it. Or it's like water. I don't want to upset you, but when we baptize somebody here, the water that we call holy water is provided by Madison County. It comes out of the tap. But what makes it special is when it's God's people and we invoke God's presence. And then when we apply that water, it marks a person as God's son or God's daughter. That's how God is. God takes ordinary stuff like newsprint and in paper and bread and water in our lives. And this God, who is not above or below, using every wonder and metaphor and image and angle and trick in the book, does it to get into our life and to get His life into us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we want more of You in us. Open us to all You'll give to us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand for a blessing, a benediction as we go forth. Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. So go confident of that truth, go in His love, go in His power, go in His peace. Go in the name of the One who loves you, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.